1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, or this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. I know a number of you were not in Sunday school last week. We had a very animated discussion in Sunday school. And there were a number of questions asked that I did not at that point fully answer. And I would like to do that more than I did last week, having had time to consider. But I need to preface this with a few things. I think this is the first time that this ever happened to me. But last Sunday, while we were in the music time at the very beginning of the service, and just as a side note on that, you know, I know that it's really easy to get sloppy. I don't know how other pastors do that, and I know that traditions do a lot of stuff, but our service looks almost nothing like it did when I came. And everything we do in our service, I believe, is based on what the Scripture commands us to do. The Bible says to come into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. So that music time is not preliminaries that you're allowed to skip. Because if you're not here for that, you can't fulfill what God says to come into his presence with thanksgiving. The Bible says when you come together, each of you has a testimony or a song or a word. That's why that testimony time is absolutely essential. If you don't put as much preparation into that as I do into a message, then shame on you, because you have not only the opportunity, but the responsibility to share what God has laid on you. Now, some weeks that may be nothing, but other weeks that may make all the difference. There was a study done years and years ago, and they asked people why they went to the church they went to. 6% of the people that were interviewed in that study, it was 35, 40 years ago, but 6% said they went because of the pastor. That's it. 6%. 6 out of 100. I'm the used car salesman telling you that this car is great. And you look at me the way, and especially the unsaved people look at me the way they look at used car salesmen. You just want to sell me something. You're the ones that somebody will actually listen to. As the old joke goes, I'm a pastor, they pay me to be good, you're good for nothing. Anyway, I've never, that I can remember, and my memory isn't what it once was, and some of you can testify to not only that that's true for me, but for others of us as well. I've never had such a strong impression. It was literally in the beginning of the service, and we were singing, and these words just struck me, and I'd been searching for what to do next, and the words just from amazing grace, and we ended up singing that at the end, to wonderful grace of Jesus, which we just did the chorus to, and we'll be doing that a bunch more in the next few weeks. Wonderful grace. And we're in a day when we desperately need grace. We have had grace, we've had more grace than we can imagine. Only eternity will show how gracious God has been to us. But to answer the question that was posed, and the one question I'm just going to kind of spring off on that, was, do you think that we as a church are as bad as the stuff you were saying last Sunday? I'm going to answer that in you're going to answer that for me. And here's how I'm going to pose that question. Who here can say with honesty, I'm at the highest point of my spiritual life? I am at the pinnacle. Show of hands. Who here can say that? Anyone. My hand is down. That was only an example. Here's my second question. It's obvious none of us are. Who here has been content to be there, or has made excuses for being there, or who has justified being there? Yeah, I know I'm not, but God understands, or, you know, it's a tough day, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Who here has accepted that as being okay? You know, it's not the best, but I can tolerate it. I can live with it. I think there should be a lot more hands going up to that, because we have tolerated. Tolerated about ourselves, we tolerated about each other. We may have reasons, we may have excuses. Here's my third question. What does that make us? If I was once here, or wherever, and I'm now here, even if it's just this much, but I don't think most of us are saying, yeah, I'm not at the, anybody when they said, yeah, I'm not at the peak, say, yeah, I'm not at the peak, but boy, I'm really, really close. Okay, if I was once here, and I'm now down here, what does that make me? You need to be honest. What's the word? And there's only one word for that. What is it? Nope. Backslidden. If I was once here and I'm now down here, I am backslidden. Till I own that, I can't get better. The alcoholic that says I'm struggling doesn't get better. The drug addict that says, well, I'm struggling. No, I'm an addict. I'm addicted. So if I was once here and I'm now anywhere here, anywhere. Now, here's a piece of good news. I honestly believe that there are people in this room, a fairly decent number of people in this room, despite our size, who can say with honesty, or who can be charged with honesty, remember the height from which you've fallen. I believe there are people here who once had a height. May not have been the highest height that's ever been scaled, but they were at a height. And the good news is God comes to people who were at a height and says, remember where you were. See, that's grace. That's grace. If I was God, I have to be perfectly honest, I wouldn't live very long if I was God, because after everything God did for me, And the first time I took a quarter step away, I'd blow myself out of existence with a bolt of lightning. And I would deserve it. Wouldn't you? After all God has done for us. But he doesn't. And his gift of grace is he comes to us. I don't know how other pastors feel. I will be perfectly honest, I don't understand myself on a lot of days, and I certainly don't understand most of the people that live around me today. Nick whispered to me as we were watching the thing, he said, why can't we send candy? Is it because of bugs? And I don't think it's as much as because of bugs. or things like that, with, especially with hard candy. I think it's because a lot of nations fear that people will send poison and kill kids. And I told him that as we were watching the video, and he said, I can't imagine doing that to kids. And you know, here's the sad thing, I can today. I can't imagine doing it myself. But I can imagine that there are people who would do that, can't you?
They do it at Halloween.
Yeah, they do it at Halloween. Oh, yeah. We were talking Friday night. Ben was talking about he's doing an internship at a school in Trenton. Just how horrible it is to get into the school. There's a line that wraps around the block as they're, every kid is patted down and gone over with a wand. Locked in then. Nobody can get out. Nobody can get in once. He was saying they need a donation for their music project because they have they don't have enough money to buy reeds. So the kids are not just using, you know, you come in on third period or fifth period of the day and you pick up the clarinet or whatever, and you use the same reed that's been in there for 3 weeks. Because they don't can't afford to give each kid a new reed. That's in America, folks. Right here. Now, I say that to say, I don't understand a lot of where people are coming from today. The mindset of this world has become so alien to me at this point that I scratch my head and I go, I don't get it. But I know what my job is. I don't know if I've ever shared this. I think I've shared this with a few of you, but probably my entire ministry was impacted by 10 minutes of a movie when I was a teenager. I knew God was calling me to the ministry. I knew God was calling me to preach. I loved doing it. I've never not loved doing it. But I remember a scene from the movie A Distant Thunder, and many of you have seen that. If you haven't, you've had multiple opportunities. And after Jesus has come and the church is gone and the church is still full, this girl who's the star of it named Patty comes up to the preacher and goes, but if all this was true, why didn't you tell me? He said, well, I didn't want to scare anybody. And she looked at him and said, I'd have rather been scared into heaven than lulled into where I'm at now. And I said to myself then, I will never be the kind of pastor. People can sit there and be lulled anywhere. Better to go out and work in a bar or become a hitman for the mob than that. At least that's honest money. You're being honest about what you're doing. Here's what the Bible says my job is. And it is an awesome responsibility. And like Paul, because this is the section, I will defend that. We are a small church. And we are a small church most of all because of the choices I've made and that others ratify. Some of you were not here in the days when we were a much larger church. And could have stayed that way. But for choices. Here's what it says. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11, verse 1. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. And I would echo that. I'm not just reading it. I would say the same thing of you. But you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. There was a day when I thought I wanted a big church and a booming church and a jumping church and all those other kinds of things. I have to say, I love being able to testify that there's very few of you, if any of you here, that I don't know well enough to know at least some of the struggles, the ones that you allow other people to see. I obviously don't know what you hide from everyone in the world, and there's none of us that are a total open book. There are things you don't know about me, and I take for granted that there are things I don't know about you. There are some things that even your wife or husband don't know, your children don't know. There are things that God is the only one in the universe who knows exactly what's going on inside of you. But I believe we know each other well enough for me to be able to say I know the struggles that a lot of you are facing. But here's my job. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. My job isn't to just have you crawl through the gates of heaven, make it by the skin of your teeth. My job is to stand in front of Jesus and say, here is a pure virgin. And Paul's drawing on the tradition of the Jewish people of his day and of even older, where when it was time for a young man to be wed, the parents would pick out a suitable woman of good character, girl of good character, to be his bride. And they would send a servant, and that servant was to escort her from the father's house to their house to be presented for the marriage. And it was that servant's job to guard her honor, even at the cost of his life. To make sure that when she arrived pure and ready for marriage. Paul says, that's my job. That's the ministry in a nutshell. And here's what we face. A person who is backslidden to whatever extent. But we're not talking, let's be honest with ourselves. We're talking, we've got a way to climb to get back up to where we used to be. Forget about progressing beyond that. Is that person spiritually behaving as a pure virgin? Here's where we're at, folks. Don't say that to depress people. As I talked with Shirley before the service today, she said, you know, we're dealing with depression in someone's life. Said, how can you be the age that you guys are? And they're a little further down the road than I am, but boy, I'm catching up. How can you be that age and look at yourself and know that there is not one good day you will ever have in the rest of your life that compares to the good days that are behind you? How do you face that without the hope of eternity and not be depressed? I have no idea. Psychiatrists just say, well, feel better about yourself. Really? How? I think being unsaved and 70 years old or even 60 years old, which I'm knocking on very, is and not be depressed as an unsaved person is an impossibility. If you are, you're delusional. Maybe when you're these guys' age or Summer's age, maybe you can be optimistic at that point because you haven't realized that there's a downhill slide coming. Most of the rest of us are at that point where It's either knocking at the door or it will be in a decade or two. Very seriously. The responsibility that I have. I remember a story told of Charles Spurgeon from 150 years ago. Charles Spurgeon was very depressed. He suffered with depression most of his life. He took time off from his preaching and he went out to try to rebuild his get alone with the Lord and rebuild his spiritual life. And while he was out in the country, he went to a small church and the pastor was preaching and he preached up a storm because he recognized Charles Spurgeon. When he was done, Charles Spurgeon stayed behind and he looked at Charles Spurgeon and he said, with great bitterness in his voice, "I preach as well as you do." But I can never draw a crowd like you do. It isn't fair. Charles Spurgeon became very quiet, very sober, very somber. He looked at this young preacher and he said, "How many people do you have?" He said, "Only about 100. Charles Spurgeon became even more and more. Finally, he whispered to the young man, he said, "I would believe that on Judgment Day, the responsibility for 100 souls would be more than enough to crush a man." We have maybe a quarter of that, a third of that, something like that, I don't know. But I have to say, what we have here is more than enough responsibility for anyone. If they're going to take seriously these words. Let me tell you a few things that I think that we know, but we may have forgotten. Number one, I don't know how many churches this is true of. I suspect that there's a lot that it isn't, but there's one thing you can say about us here, and that is there is no one here who hasn't heard the truth. Well, at least had the opportunity. The Bible talks about their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf. You can take a deaf man and put him in a room and shout in his face for 35 years and it's not going to make an impact. There are a lot of places you could go and you could sit there week after week, month after month, year after year and never come within 1,000 miles of the truth. That isn't true here. And you all know that. Most of you have been impacted pretty deeply by that. But let me remind you of something that is also true. And here it is. In the words of Stan Lee, "With great power comes great responsibility." Jesus said the servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be the rest of that verse. Will be beaten with many stripes. The servant who did not know his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with few stripes. There's an awesome responsibility in knowing the truth. It's wonderful. Jesus said you need to know the truth. He said only the truth can set you free. There's a horrible responsibility in knowing the truth because it's not who knows the truth that matters, it's who what. Who does the truth? Yeah. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Right? 1 John 2:17. Is there hope? Absolutely. Because God is gracious. There's hope for Paul. How long had he persecuted the church? 5 years? 10 years? How many Christians had been stoned to death under his watchful eye? Starting with Stephen, the very first martyr. What does Paul admit? When the others, he says, I wasn't a big, tough guy. I wasn't Arnold Schwarzenegger. I was the little guy that was the librarian. He says, when they stoned Stephen, they pulled off their overcoats so they could throw harder. I'm the guy that held the coats while they stoned him. That's what he says about himself. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at what he says. Look at what he says. Verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, he wasn't saying that the way that a lot of people say that today. Well, by the grace of God, hey. Because he goes on and he says this. And his grace to me was not without effect. His grace to me was not without effect. That grace of God is available to have an effect. If it could affect him, it can affect you. Can affect me. So if we are once here, now here, and we don't want to be there, His grace is not without effect. Now, there's one thing standing in our way. Let's be real clear about that. There is one thing standing in our way. It is going to be hard. It's not going to be costless. It's not going to be cheap. It's not going to be easy. Here is a very important spiritual principle. If you haven't gotten this, I need you to get this now. The first time you come to the mountaintop with Jesus, that He invites you to the mountaintop, it's easy. You probably didn't even know you were getting there until you were there. The first time, literally, God scoops people up and dumps them on the mountainside going, oh, wow. In my experience, with very, very, very few exceptions. You'll say, well, what about this guy? Okay, there's always an exception that proves the rule. But with very few exceptions, in my experience of coming up on, 45 years? Every time after that becomes progressively more costly. Because every time we are on the mountaintop and wander away from Jesus, every single time, it offends him. It would offend you. Wouldn't you be offended? If you sacrifice tremendously to have a wonderful relationship with your spouse, and they wandered away from that, would that offend you? Would it offend you more the second time they did it? And the third time? And the fourth time? And the fifth time? And the tenth time? If it offends me, I have to say it offends him even more. Oh, but the difference between him and me is, boy, his grace is so long-suffering. It's what the book of Hosea is all about. God says, invite her back. She ran off, invite her back. Takes her back, and she runs off a second time. God says, Hosea goes, oh, good, she ran off. Now I'm done. God says, go back and get her again. Hosea's, you've got to be kidding me. And God says, I'm trying to show you what I've done for you. Understand. But it needs to have an effect. Grace needs to have an effect. It's going to cost. And if this is your second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, whatever time around this circle where you were once up here, then you were down here, then you were back up, down, up, down, up, down, it's going to cost to come back. I want to show you a verse. Turn with me to the book of Acts. You see, whether we walk out these doors however we walk out of these doors feeling has 100% to do with us personally and 0% to do with the message. I'm going to show you that in a couple of different ways. But I want to start in Acts because I want us to see this. Acts chapter 14, we'll start at 20, boy, my eyes are getting bad, 21. Those little NIV numbers are getting smaller and smaller every year. Yeah, you can see the chapters, but boy, those verses, you've got to have a, you're going to have to start getting a magnifying glass. They preached the good news. This is Acts 14:21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. This encouraged them. This was an encouraging message. Here's their encouraging message. In the NIV, it's in quotation marks. Wasn't that way in the Greek, but that's the implication in the Greek. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now that was encouraging to them. Today, many people hear the word hardships and shut it down. But they didn't. They heard kingdom of God. And they said, I don't care about hardships. You see, there is a fundamental reason why you and I need to be revived. And this aspect of it has nothing to do with the nation or the situation or anything else. It has to do with us and us alone. The only way we will get our lives into the place where we are like a pure virgin prepared for Christ is to have a revived heart. Without that, we are looking at best, also ran. Whoopee, made it into Camden. And today, that isn't the driving reality of our lives. If it was, we'd live differently. But the day will come for every single one of us when it will be. There is a day coming for every one of us when we will all stand before Him. And that day's coming like a freight train. I'm a little older than some of you, so maybe you don't feel the tracks shaking quite as hard as I do. I'm not as old as some of you. Some of you, maybe that those tracks may be an earthquake. That day's coming. And the kingdom of God on that day will be the only thing that matters. Every other aspect of our lives will be burned down. And we have the opportunity today to seek God, to make our lives right so we're ready for that day. That's grace. That's grace. We have that opportunity. And we have the promise of God. You will search for me, and you will
find me.
Find me. Oh, there it is. You see, that's what it's, and that takes. I want to talk to the parents. You have an added thing. It has nothing to do with whether your kids have clean clothes or toys to play with or activities to keep them busy. I want you to think about one of the greatest people in the Old Testament for half of his life. And man, his story is a highlight. After page of depressing backsliddenness, his life is a highlight. His name's Hezekiah. The son of a backslidden king, probably an unsaved king, a king that slammed the doors of the temple and nailed them shut. The day he took office, he set his heart to seek God, and the wonder of what God did. Reading that story, it just gives you goosebumps. You read that story, Sennacherib and the army of Assyria had leveled every fortified city in the Near East. And he comes to Jerusalem and sends them a message saying, the God of every other nation fell before us. What do you think your God can do? And Hezekiah takes the scroll, takes it into the temple, unrolls it and says, there it is, God. This is your problem. They've challenged you, not me. What are you going to do about it? And God kills half the Assyrian army and sends the rest of them back. What a message! But there came a day in Hezekiah's life when he didn't seek God that way. God answered his prayer and gave him 15 more years of life. Could have gone home at the top, but he begged like a baby, and God gave him what he didn't want to give him. God will give us what he doesn't want to give us if we beg hard enough sometimes. And in those 15 years, Manasseh, who would be the next king of Israel, was born. And Manasseh became the worst king in the history of Israel. His father was Hezekiah. But he became the worst king in the history of Israel. The worst. He made a checklist and checked it off like Santa Claus. Checked it off twice. Everything that God despised, he went down through the checklist and did it in spades. And when Manasseh died, God said, you will never atone for his sin. Even the great revival under Josiah, two generations later, God says, you've postponed it for one generation, but judgment is coming. It cannot be avoided because of what Manasseh did. Now, here's the thing. Manasseh never knew a revived Hezekiah. He grew up in the household of a Hezekiah who was backslidden. He may have heard the stories of what his father once was, but he never saw it with his own eyes. And that's what he became. I have kids that every gray hair I have, I've earned. Not all of them, but a lot of them are from my kids. But that I can say, and other people can testify, the household my kids were raised in. And my kids now testify to that. Dad, you raised us for way better than this. And that gives hope. Because, you know, sometimes some people have to go to a far country in order to really learn what matters. Maybe they even have to get bot flies. Lots of sirens. Most precious gift you can give your children is personal revival. For them to see a person on fire for Jesus Christ. I can guarantee you that in 100 years, there's not one kid in heaven that will ever go, "Oh, thank you for taking me to dance class or clarinet lessons or soccer games or any of those things." No one in heaven is going to jump up and down and go, "Wahoo, I got to be in a soccer league when I was 12. There's not a young person who grew up in a godly home in heaven that doesn't say, "I thank God that I had a revived mother and father who was in love with Jesus." Let me give you one more thing. Do you know what the loneliest journey is? Do you know what the loneliest journey is? Have you ever thought about that? What is the loneliest journey there is? I'll give it to you. The journey back from being a prodigal. On the way into prodigalness, you have a lot of companions. But the road back, no one can walk for you. Let me give you one other little thing, and this sounds cruel, but it's true. God doesn't walk it with you either. Because where's God when the prodigal starts home? He's waiting at the destination. He's waiting at the destination. And if you're not willing to set your face and say, "Okay, Jesus, I know this is going to be a long walk home, but it's worth it to come back to the Father," you'll never make it. If you're not willing to walk that dusty road alone, with no one around you laughing and partying like there was on the way out of town, you'll never make it. I don't know about you, but I want us to make it. Oh, let me tell you, the other side of the coin, there's a Father waiting. And He's watching. He knows the ball's in your court just like you do, just like I do. But He's waiting. He hasn't given up on you, even if you've given up on yourself. He knows you can make it, or He'd go and get you. But He knows you can make it. And He knows that that long journey back will teach you things you need to learn. As Larnell Harris sings, "Then the only good that can ever be said of the place you find yourself in is there are places to say, to gain the wisdom to say, 'I'll never leave you again.'" I don't know what's important to you. Only you can decide that. somebody said, well, our church has given up everything. You know, we don't have a choir. We don't have this. We don't have that. It's not what we don't have. It's the issue. It's not what we have that's the issue. The issue is, are we willing to do what it takes to be the kind of church that when I ask the question, who here is at the closest they've ever been to Christ, hands everywhere go up, whether it's 10 hands or 10,000 hands, whether it's hands in a choir or hands in with no choir. I have a job to do. That is to try to bring you to Christ as a pure virgin. And you're stuck with somebody like me who, if Paul was the least of the apostles, what does that make me? But at least that's my goal. At least that's my goal. And I hope that's your goal too. I'm going to ask for something very specific, and I know it's going to be a terrible imposition on a lot of us here. We need to do something about this, not just say, okay, yeah, we need to try a little harder or do a little better. That isn't going to cut it, is it? If trying a little harder or doing a little better had worked, it would have worked a long time ago, wouldn't it have? I haven't announced this, but there's been no run-up, but you know, when God works, you don't need any of those things. God didn't announce 20 years in advance, by the way, I'm coming on Pentecost. Mark it on your calendar. I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to be very sacrificial. The Bible says, seek me till you find me. The Bible says, you will seek for me and you will find me when you seek with all your heart. I'm going to ask you to set aside this Friday. Not months in advance, not lots of planning. I've got plans for Friday. Okay. For a half night of prayer. I know, because I was there when I had young kids. I was at half nights of prayer with my kids. I know what a drain that is. But I want your kids to see you seeking God with all your heart. No, it's going to be a sacrifice. It's not a lot of time. There's nothing magical about that amount of time. It's just we need to really seek God more than we've been seeking Him, don't we? Am I wrong? Is what we're doing working? I'm going to ask you, we're going to start about 7 o'clock. We're going to go through midnight. If there's people at midnight going, you know, I need to keep seeking, I'll stay as long as you want to stay. God shows up and says, shut it down at 7:03, I'll do that too. We have to do something to get off the bubble. Because eternity is coming. I want to end with one contrast. And this shows our heart. Oh, before I do that, and I just want to say, for those of you who say, well, that's easy for you, Pastor, you don't have a wife, you don't have kids, I will have to tell you at this point, the room I am in this year is just beyond imagining. I come home from work. People half my age come home from work so wrung out. Every one of us say we go home and fall asleep. And then I wake up and can't get back to sleep until I don't know when. So for me, coming out for a few hours to pray on Friday when I just want to go home and crawl in bed and pull the covers in. I didn't barely got out of bed yesterday. I was so beat up. It's going to be a sacrifice to me. It won't be the same kind of sacrifice as you have, but it will be a sacrifice. I want to end with two verses. I don't know that you've ever seen them. I've shared this with people in the past. Maybe it didn't register in your conscience. Maybe it wasn't a consciousness. Maybe it wasn't a word that was spoken for you at the moment, and so it didn't retain. But I want to share those. And I want to start, they both come from the book of Jeremiah. Now, if you've ever read Jeremiah, at least the first half, more than half of Jeremiah, is all doom and gloom. Use other people's words. That's not my words. That's not how I, but, you know, it's hard preaching. It is nothing but unmitigated judgment. It is God saying, I don't care what you do, judgment has come. It's too late. That's a hard message, isn't it? Somebody said we need a message of hope. Jeremiah, at least in the first half of his book, offers no hope at all except judgment. Isn't that true? You read Jeremiah? And I want you to see the contrast. Now, the first one is how most of the people received his word. It's found in Jeremiah 7. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6. I'm trying. Jeremiah 6, verse 10. Here it is. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure. I know what the people answered Jeremiah when he said that. They said, well, then tell us pleasant words. Give us a better message. Then we'll like it. But that was the message that God had for his day. It was the only one he had. He wasn't going to change it. I want you, though, to contrast this, and this is what you and I can have. I want you to contrast that with Jeremiah 15, 16. And this is what I'm praying for you, that this and a bunch of other things that you've heard, I pray that this is what it does for you, that you become like Jeremiah, the man of God, the person of God in that day. Here's what Jeremiah says. He says, when your words came, I ate them. Were the words he's talking about here any different from the words in 6:10? Different messages? Yes or no? It was what? The same word, wasn't it? He received the same word of unmitigated judgment, didn't he? But he says, when your words came, I ate them. And they were my joy and my heart's delight. Whoa, God. Wait a minute, God. Words of judgment were the joy and my heart's delight. I can remember having a conversation with someone a while ago, and they were very angry at what God was saying to them at the time. They said, I wish God would just shut up. I said, if you want him to, he will. And he often does. When God speaks, it's precious, not because of what he says, but of the fact that speaks. Whatever God says is precious, no matter how bad it sounds to us, no matter how dark it sounds to us, because we know the one who's speaking. When your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. See, that's what made all the difference in the world. Jeremiah said, this isn't about me. I'm yours, God. Whatever you say, I love it. Whatever you say, God, I love it. Here's what I want for us. I want us to come to that place. We may be in very dark days. We may be on the verge of a great national awakening, and America be reawakened as has happened in the past. We may be on the threshold of the darkest journey this nation has ever taken. And I don't know which it is. And nobody else does either. But whichever it is, I want you and I to be at the spiritual place where whatever God says, we go, oh God, thank you for speaking. I love your voice, God. Your words were found and I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. And that won't happen if we're backslidden. Backslidden people can't enjoy God's word no matter what he says. I'm inviting you to join me in seeking to get out of where we're at. If the whole world follows us, wonderful. If no one follows us, we'll give them the example. I would say I invite you to join me, but I don't really invite you because God doesn't invite us. What does God do? What does God do? He commands us. I don't believe there's a person in this room that can say this isn't God's will. So this isn't just an invitation that you can say no to. This is a command from the one who you say is your sovereign and your Lord. I love this line from the Lord of the Rings, Prince Imrahil meets with Aragorn, the coming king. And Aragorn says, this is what I want you to do, but I'm not yet sat on the throne and I'm not yet officially the king. And the prince kneels before him and says, you are my liege lord, whether you own it or not. To me, your every whisper is a command. Your every word is to be obeyed instantly. And I remember the first time years ago I read that, and I looked at that and I said, if we only treated Jesus that way, what a wondrous world we would live in. If my heart could just say to him what Prince Imrahil said to Aragorn, oh, you are my sovereign. Promise. You have the challenge. You have the hope. And you have the cost. Let's bow together. Oh God. Texted David this morning. He texted me and said, have a good service, Dad. And I said, you know, as of Friday, I didn't know what to say. I was ready to stand up here and say, I don't really know what to say, and walk away. All day yesterday, you just banged away at me, unworthy as I am. When I woke up this morning, I knew exactly what it was you wanted said, and I hope I've done it the best I know how. I know I didn't do everything I wanted to do. I know that time has been ridiculously beyond time. Lord, I hope that I've done as good a job as I can because this matters. We have pure virgins to present to Christ, to be a worthy bride. Lord, by our own admission, we're not there right now. Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, you're calling even to us. You invite us, come, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be as white as wool. Lord, thank you for the grace that makes this call possible. Without grace, I would have to stand up here and say, it's too late, we blew it. Lord, even though we've blown it, in your grace you invite us. You challenge us. You command us even. Lord, may we, like Paul, be able to say, and that grace was not without effect. Lord, I pray you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.